Now, as you listen to this recording, I might say that this cassette is a little study in the book of Joel. Two lessons. It will take you 1 hour to listen, half an hour each track. But my suggestion is that, first of all, you read through the book of Joel first. It's just a small book. Won't take you long to read through the 3 chapters. That will fix in your mind some of the things that are said in this little prophecy. This 6th lesson will take us from the opening verse of chapter 1 through to the end of verse 27 of chapter 2. The 2nd lesson will take us from verse 28 of chapter 2 right to the end of chapter 3. Now, while Hosea was a prophet sent by God with a message to Israel, that is, the Northern Confederacy, Joel was sent to Judah, the Southern Confederacy. Now, you must keep this in mind when reading through what is commonly referred to as the Minor Prophets. You've got to decide now whether the prophet is sent by God to the Northern Confederacy, sometimes referred to as Israel, and sometimes referred to as Ephraim, because I remind you that Ephraim was the predominant tribe in the north. The Southern Confederacy referred to as Judah. But there was Judah, and there was Benjamin, and the Levites, and others who came from the other tribes because of conviction and joined in under the standard of Judah. So the Northern Confederacy referred to as Israel or Ephraim. The Southern Confederacy referred to as Judah. We have already indicated that Hosea was sent predominantly with a message to Israel in the north. But this little prophecy of Joel is directed to Judah in the south. Now, there's a little contrast between these men. Hosea was prepared for his work through a personal heartbreak in his own family. Having studied through the prophecy of Hosea, you will remember that. That he took for himself a wife who proved to be unfaithful. It was through that heartbreak in his domestic life, those personal things that hurt him, that the man was prepared for the wider ministry of taking God's message to backslidden Israel. But now, when you come to Joel, the one we're studying now, Joel was exercised through a national calamity which came upon Judah. And Joel used the immediate judgment as an illustration of a coming judgment and an ultimate judgment of God. You will discover, as you read through the prophecy of Joel, that the principal message of the book concerns a coming period which will be a time of judgment. But that judgment will ultimately lead to blessing. But that time of coming judgment, which shall conclude with blessing, is referred to as the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. You'll take note of this, that 5 times you'll find this phrase in this little prophecy of 3 chapters. You'll find it, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 15. If you'll read that verse, you'll see what it says. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Then when you come to chapter 2, you'll discover the phrase used again in verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. You find it again in verse 11 of chapter 2, where you read, And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? You find it again in verse 31 of chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And then you find it for the last time in chapter 3, verse 14, where you read, Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So five times over, the writer makes reference to the day of the Lord. Now that should impress itself on the mind of every reader and should leave us in no doubt as to what the book of Joel is referring to. Again, so I want to remind you that this prophet Joel, he takes what is an immediate thing, the calamity that has come upon his nation, and he points out, as it were, this is only the forerunner of greater calamities, unless, of course, they repent. There could be three main purposes of the book, if you'll take note of them. Number one, Joel here is foretelling coming judgments upon Judah because of national sins. And then, another purpose is to exhort the nation to turn to the Lord in true repentance. A third, which to me is the most important, to instruct all people that world history will culminate in the day of the Lord. So you can see from these three ideas that we have suggested that the little book of Joel, just of three chapters, and we are dividing it into two sections. First of all, then, it was a message to Judah in the day in which the prophets spoke to them. It was a call to that nation to repent, but it doesn't finish there. It has a message for us today, and it's instructing us at the present time that history is moving on towards the great climax, and it will culminate in the day of the Lord. Now, if you turn then to chapter 1, you'll find this in verse 1 is what we might term the divine commission. Very interesting how this man, Joel, of whom we know very little, we wouldn't know anything about him at all except for what is said here in his book. You don't find anything about him, I don't think, in any of the historical books. But here it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Don't know anything about his father either. But the main issue right here in verse 1 is this, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. He has a divine commission, and he begins in verse 2 by saying, hear this, and so on. Then he tells who it is that still listen to the message. If there is a divine commission, then we learn this, that God revealed his plan to his chosen vessel, who was Joel. Now when God chooses a vessel, he knows why. God chooses his own men. If the choice is left to man to make the choice, it's usually a wrong choice. When Israel made the first choice of a king, they chose a man called Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else, but he proved a complete failure. But when God gave them the true king, he gave them a man who had been a little shepherd boy by the name of David. He said David was his choice, was a man after his own heart. When it comes time to choose men for leadership, God makes the right choice. If it's left to us, we usually make the wrong choice. But God revealed his plan to his chosen vessel. There's one thing you must notice about Joel, and that is, he could keep a cool head in the midst of national calamity. Now, it's an easy thing for a man to be a good sailor when it's a calm day. But it's when the waves are high, and the winds are raging, and the waves are beating against the ship in a storm, that's when the true character comes out. Anyone can be a good sailor in fair weather, but when the storm comes, that's when we're tested. Likewise, it's all right going on with all the blessings, when everything in the land is going well, when there's a good harvest, everybody busy, and everybody being blessed. Oh, it's so easy to praise the Lord. Ah, but my friend, when things go wrong, when calamity strikes, that is when we are really tested. Can we keep cool? Can we keep calm? Can we keep quiet in the midst of calamity? How do we move when the trial comes? Joel was a man who could keep cool. He could keep a steady head. He was balanced. He knew how to speak to his people in the midst of national calamity. In plain words, it seems, he's a man who could trust his God. He could lean upon God and bring God's message to the people. So Joel delivered his message, and he did it with authority. He says it's the word of the Lord. And he did it without apology. You know, when you lift the Bible in your hand and you begin to read your Bible, you should always keep this in mind. You're handling the Word of the Living God. It's the eternal Word established in heaven, the Word that shall never pass away. Men may try to destroy the Word of God, but they are fighting a losing battle. God's word is established. Even if heaven and earth were to pass away, God says his word shall never pass away. It's a message with authority. There's no need to make any apology for anything that's said in the word of God. Sometimes men have had to apologize for their wrong interpretations of the word when they made mistakes, then discovered they had made a mistake. You may make apologies for that, but you make no apologies for the truth that is made known in the Word of God. So Joel is a man who receives a divine commission. And then as he goes out and delivers his message, there is a definite call. There seems to be, first of all, a call to contemplation. Notice the four kind of people to whom he brings his message, as he calls them to consider. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children another generation, and so on. Look at verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Then look again. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and bought my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and casted away the branches thereof, are made white. Now look, lament like a virgin, says verse 8, a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Then again, look at verse 9. The meat offerings and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord, the priest, the Lord's ministers mourn. And look again at verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished, and so on. Notice there are at least four different kinds of people who are called upon here to contemplate these things. Give consideration to them. First of all, he says, what about the old men? Now, the old men have a duty to instruct their children, and then their children to instruct the grandchildren, and then again the grandchildren to instruct the next generation, going on to the fourth generation, telling to them how God has worked with the nation. Therefore, it seems to suggest to me that parents have a great solemn duty to instruct their children regarding the workings of God and how God deals with nations and with individuals. He comes down to the drunkards, and drunkards must awaken and face reality. I wonder, why do men get drunk? Why do they want to get drunk? Is it to forget all the difficulties? Is it because they want to forget the realities of life? I know some people do that. But you know, when a man is drunk, he's not conscious of what's going on round about him. He's not able to rationally think of things. And so he says, you, in that nation, you're like a lot of drunkards. You've had plenty, and you've been taking to excess. You've been using that wine for your own benefit, and now you haven't got it. And you'll have to awaken and face realities. Your country is in the midst of calamity, and you cannot drown it by drinking wine. In fact, your wine has been cut off. So you drunkards must awaken and face reality. How does that apply to us today? I suppose the older people have got to instruct the young people regarding their responsibilities Godward and how God has worked with us. And those who have been indulging to the extent of being drunk and trying to forget the realities of life, you'll have to be awakened to the fact that you must face life as it is and face your responsibilities towards God. Then he comes on to the worshippers, the people who are supposed to come and worship, and those who are supposed to offer as before the Lord. He says the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. I wonder why were they mourning. See, the worshippers are affected, and they cannot worship God acceptably. The very things that they were supposed to bring in and offer to the Lord, they didn't have them now. And so therefore they couldn't bring them. And the priests who were supposed to do the offering are mourning. I wonder, are they mourning because they cannot offer the true worship to God? Or are they mourning because they are not getting their share of what was being brought in? Are they mourning because of their own position? Or are they mourning because of the calamity that's come upon the nation and that they're unable to give God his portion? Then you turn your attention to the workers. The workers are disappointed and cannot rejoice. He speaks of those men that go out and work in the fields. He says the field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the old languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The very necessary things of life, they cannot supply them now. They cannot supply the barley, they cannot supply the wheat. And the vines have all withered away. There's no grapes for them to make their wine. Their joy has gone, and the workers are disappointed. They may have gone out and worked well, they may have done what they could, but unfortunately they're not right with their God, and God has withheld the blessing. Now Joel comes along and he says, now I want you to consider this. You're all in this thing. You can't point the finger at one class and then excuse the others. Every one of you must bear the fault or the blame. So therefore, that being so, there's a call to humiliation. First of all, he starts with the priests as the religious leaders. They must humble themselves. Then he comes to the people of the nation, and they must also humble themselves. Then he gives the reason for this call for humiliation. It says, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. See, that's the religious leader. He starts there. Howl, ye ministers of the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. And then he turns his attention from the leaders to the people. He says, sanctify your fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Now you'll notice it's right at this point where he's going to introduce the thought of the day of the Lord. There's a call then for humiliation. If they've given time for contemplation and they've realized what was wrong in the land, that it was the hand of God upon them, there's only one thing to do, and that is turn to God in true repentance. Come in humiliation. First of all, the religious leaders, the priests, if they were to humble themselves before God, and then they were to sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, bring them together, and they'll humble themselves before God. Then again, he gives us the reason for this call, because he said, because bring them into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, does the destruction from the Almighty shall it come. You see this to come because that day is coming. And in that day, there will be a heavier judgment than anything they've ever experienced before. So therefore, he's telling them, as it were, and when you come to verse 19, there's a response, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Then it comes down to the very beasts of the field, and the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters have dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. See, the blight has come upon them. And because this blight has come upon them, and because there's been such a death in the land, they realize now that God has his finger on them. Remember, God promised to bless them in that land. And if God has withheld the blessing, then it must be because they have failed to keep the conditions of that blessing. Plain words, they've been unfaithful. They've turned away from their God. They've turned to idolatry, the same as the Northern Confederacy. If Israel in the north went to idolatry, so has Judah in the south. And the time has come for God to deal with them. So when you move into the opening part of chapter 2, you'll find that there is the foretelling the day of coming judgment. In the first part, it's the foreshadowing of that judgment. Here's the foretelling of it. In verse 1, you'll notice there's the sounding of a trumpet. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Now look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So you have two trumpets here in this part of chapter 2. First of all, there's the sounding the trumpet of alarm, verse 1. Then there's the sounding of the trumpet for assembly in verse 15. Now the first one is an alarm. It's the warning of coming retribution and is being sounded out. You've got the picture of the watchman, haven't you, on the wall. He sees the enemy approaching and he sounds the warning. The trumpet is blown. Back in the Old Testament, when the priests blew the trumpet, they blew the trumpet for two reasons. They blew the trumpet when the people were to march on. If they were to go even into war, the trumpet was blown. But that would be blown in order to get God to help them and guide them and lead them. Ah, but when the trumpet was blown for an assembly, that was blown for them to come into the presence of God and to offer unto God true worship. Here is the warning of coming retribution that sounded out. You know, the way of repentance was open for that nation. They had the warning. They could repent. They're told some of the things that would characterize the day of the Lord. But they could repent before these calamities came upon them. If the way of repentance was open for the nation, remember, the way of repentance is open for every sinner today. The way of reconciliation was offered to them. They could be reconciled to their God. The way of restoration was possible for the nation. See, they had turned away from their God. And in turning away from God, they had sinned against God. But they must repent. And God always gives time for repentance. In the days of Noah, he gave the world time to repent. They refused. Only Noah and his wife, their three sons, and there was eight souls in all, were saved, and the rest perished. They refused to repent. Again, I remind you that God always gives time for repentance. See how he worked with Pharaoh down in Egypt. But he would not let God's people go, and ultimately God's judgment fell on him. God gives time for repentance. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the way of reconciliation. Read down through these verses and you'll discover this, that it's possible for them to come back again into the presence of God and to be reconciled to their God. Then again, there's the way of restoration, put right back into the place where God will give them the blessing. Who knoweth? If he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Because in verse 13 it says, and rend your heart and not your garments. That's true repentance. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Yes, God is willing. So he sounds the trumpet of alarm. Verse 15, there's the sounding the trumpet for assembly. This trumpet sounded a call to a national day of prayer. What God required from his people must be considered first. Then there is God's response to the prayers of his people. What did God require from his people? A solemn assembly. He said, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. He's going to call the people into his presence. Remember, if it was a solemn assembly, it was not a time of rejoicing, but rather a time for fasting and weeping and humbling themselves before God. It wasn't a time for the clapping of the hands or the singing of the joyful songs. Oh no, this was a time not for rejoicing, but it was a time of fasting, a time of weeping, a time of humbling themselves before God. That would be a mark of true repentance. It was a solemn assembly. When things go wrong, there needs to be a time of solemnity, whether it be with the individual, or with a church, or with a nation. Then there's to be a sincere return. It was to be a time when all the people would assemble. Notice, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not their heritage to reproach, that the heavens should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn, etc., etc. Now you'll notice that they've all to come, not just the priests, not just a few of them, but all the people have to come. This to be a sincere return was to be a time when all the people would assemble. It was to be a sorrowful return in true repentance with the rending of their hearts, and God's response to the prayers of his people. He would receive them and remove their national reproach. Then their promised blessings would be restored. Now in our next message, we'll take up from verse 28 of chapter 2 and go on to the end of the book.